Praise God. Welcome, everyone. We are continuing our study. We've been talking about the mysteries of the kingdom, how they're central to biblical eschatology, which is the unfolding of the Lord's kingdom purposes in human history. Let's try to get caught up here with what we've covered. We've been on this a number of weeks, but let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. We know that in Revelation 1, after Jesus appears, after Jesus is unveiled, after Jesus is revealed, after Jesus in his glory causes John to fall down at Jesus' feet is dead, Jesus raises him up again. It's a picture of death and resurrection, and it's a biblical illustration there that says we enter into the revelation of the Lord through death and resurrection. And so once John has Jesus lay his hand on him and Jesus speaks to him, "Do not be afraid." And of course, a lot of things are going on that we could attribute John's fear to, but his fear was seeing Jesus in such a powerful, glorified manner. And remember, John walked with Jesus. He was one of the original 12, 3.5 years. He walked with the historical Jesus. He saw Jesus raised from the dead. He spent 40 days and 40 nights after Jesus was raised from the dead before Jesus ascended to heaven. You'd think, he knows the Lord. I mean, he's on the island of Patmos. He's seeking the Lord. He's an older man now. Some difficult things are going on in the body of Christ in terms of persecution, both from the Jewish nation and Rome. And you just kind of think, John has seen, he's seen everything he can see of the Lord, and yet he sees the Lord in such a glorious and a powerful manner that this man who, you know, is so far beyond our own experiences in terms of seeing the Lord and knowing the Lord and walking with the Lord, he's afraid when he sees the Lord. And it just shows you, no matter how old you are in the Lord, no matter how long you've been serving the Lord, there's a Jesus out there that you haven't yet seen. And I know I've probably, if this is probably in what class number, I don't know, we're probably in about, this is class 140 or something on this series, where we're heading into our third year. I've said it probably half the classes, but this the whole point of Revelation 1 is whatever situation we find ourselves in. And if you hear people saying, "Man, I've never been in a situation like this. This is the most difficult situation I've ever been. I've never seen the world like this. I'm so concerned about what's going on." All that begs is the fact that you need to see just a more powerful vision of Jesus. And I can't escape that premise. To me, that undergirds every interpretation of the book of Revelation. It's about seeing Jesus in a way we've never seen him before, to equip us, to prepare us, to give us access to the heavenly realms, to release faith in us. So if I'm reminding you of that a lot, it's my way of saying the Jesus you saw yesterday isn't going to be good enough for today. You need a new Jesus. And so as we face more and more challenges, and people are feeling very challenged with what's going on in our nation, what's going on in the world, what's going on in our own lives, what's going on in our families, people are very, very challenged. Just remember, the challenge sets the bar for the revelation of Jesus. And rather than being afraid, rather than being concerned, rather than being upset, rather than being consumed, we should anticipate, well, okay, praise God. Never seen a situation like this, so I'm going to see a Jesus I've never seen before. I know who he is, I know him, but I'm going to just have the veil removed from my heart and mind to see him even more and more clearly. And we need to interpret what's going on in our lives from that pattern, that paradigm that says, what happens to me today, it's the Lord moving me toward this powerful, expected revelation that is coming for him to empower his church to rise to the moment and, again, do what John says in verse 2 of chapter 1. John bore witness to the word of God and bore witness to the testimony of Jesus the Messiah to everything that he saw. And so the Lord is preparing us. He's putting us in circumstances that will cause us to even more significantly than we ever have in our lives bear witness to God's word and bear witness to the life of God in Christ, the testimony of Jesus, so that we can be in the world what he was. We can be those who bear witness to Jesus, even as he bore witness to the Father. We can be those who can bear witness to his kingdom purposes, even as Jesus did that for the Father. So, of course, the first thing he says, and we've been looking at this three-parter, Jesus says in verse 19, now that you've seen me, now that you recognize you're in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is always a time when God opens the heavens and comes down. And he literally opens the heavens and literally comes down. John is not having a vision of Jesus. He's seeing Jesus. Jesus is stepping down from heaven and visiting John on the island of Patmos. So that when he says, write the things which you've seen, write the things which you saw, that goes back to verse 2, which we already quoted, that Jesus' servant John bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus the Messiah to everything that he saw. Well, when Jesus says, write the things which you saw, write the things which you've seen, well, that's seeing Jesus and recognizing that the time has come to, on a higher level, bear witness to the word of God, on a higher level, to walk in the testimony of Jesus. Write the things which are, and that's going to be the remainder of the book, seeing things from heaven's standpoint, not only seeing Jesus, but seeing what Jesus sees. And then this is that third one, we've been concentrating on it more. And the things which are about to take place after these, the things that are about to take place after these things. And immediately, and in the Greek, it's the word where it says the things which are about to take place after these things, metatauta. And immediately after metatauta is the word ta musteria. The things that are about to happen after these, in other words, the mystery. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. So this unfolding of the mystery is linked to the things which are about to take place after these things. And we've been working on giving you some biblical background as to what that means. First, we'll, on our way back to Daniel, the first thing we'll do is we'll stop in Matthew 13, which this will be about third or fourth week that we have in a row that we've looked at Matthew 13. If I'm looking at my notes, it's at least the third week we're talking about this. But Jesus says that he speaks to the crowds in parables, and he says, I speak to them in parables because it has to do with this mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And verse 11 of Matthew 13, Jesus answered and said to his disciples who asked him the question, why, Lord, do you teach in parables? Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. And then there's this exhortation about getting a hold of the wisdom that will be necessary to interpret these parables correctly, a wisdom that will connect them with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, a wisdom that will fulfill that third aspect of what John is supposed to write from Revelation 1 about the things which are about to take place after these things. We know that what you saw is Jesus. We know that what's reality, what exists, is going to be the remainder of the book. But we also understand Jesus is not only activating their access to the mysteries of the kingdom, but he is actually saying we're entering into a time and a season in which the mysteries of the kingdom prophesied by Daniel are going to be fulfilled. And what we tried to do last week, and whether you were here or you weren't here, the point is that the mysteries, the things which are about to take place after these things, it has to do with the Lord revealing what that word for mysteries means. It comes from the Aramaic of the book of Daniel. The term is only used in the book of Daniel. It's used predominantly in Daniel chapter 2 and one place in Daniel 4, and even in Daniel 4, it's referring back to this encounter that Daniel has with King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But the way one biblical translator translated this term mysteries, both when it was used in the Old Testament in Daniel, and then those number of places it's used in the New Testament, is sacred secrets. There's a sacred secret. You remember one of the verses that we one of the verses we looked at. Let me find the exact reference. It was from the book of Deuteronomy. One of the verses that we looked at in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. I'm going to ask you to stick with me in Matthew 13 for a second, but I will read to you this verse from Deuteronomy 29, 29. And this is what the mysteries of the kingdom are making reference to. Now, keep in mind, Deuteronomy it's the summary of the entire law of Moses. The law of Moses is given in the Torah, made up of the first five books of the Old Testament. The law of Moses primarily laid out in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And then Deuteronomy is this summary. Remember that the sons of Israel, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. They received the law on Mount Sinai 40 years earlier, and the Lord basically could have taken them into the promised land a short time after that. It doesn't take 40 years to walk from the other side of the other side of the Red Sea to into Canaan. But there was an embrace of God's law that was necessary for the people to be sanctified and prepared and equipped to go fight this holy war, which is what the battle with Canaan was. And holy war, we've talked about it off and on in this class. Holy war is something that the Lord alone directs. Holy war is not defensive war. In the Old Covenant scriptures, defensive war was the most common warfare that Israel involved herself in. In other words, it was dealing with the enemies of God coming against God's people and God's people standing their ground against it. But for Israel to go on the offensive and move into Canaan and displace the tribes that held that land, that was the directive of the Lord. Holy war is the Lord giving a command, and no one can give a command. No human leader, no human government under the strict confines of the Old Covenant can give an order for holy war to go in and dispossess, exterminate, whatever. That belongs to the Lord and the Lord alone. So, this idea of giving them the law before they are equipped or giving them the law to equip them to carry out holy war successfully is an image here that's behind eschatological fulfillment in the book of Revelation, as well as throughout other passages in the Old Testament. So this idea that the church has to be prepared for holy war is a theme, again, undergirding what we might call spiritual warfare in the book of Revelation. But what Jesus is telling is that it's these mysteries that are unveiled have to do with the history that's going on, and the prophetic history, the eschatological history that's going on in the book of Daniel behind the prophecies given to Daniel. And the key in Daniel, and we've looked at it, I'm just going to try to look at it in like kind of summary fashion today. It has to do with ascertaining wisdom. Wisdom is when God's people possess wisdom, and we know Proverbs says wisdom's the principal thing. Get wisdom with all you're getting, get understanding. Understanding and wisdom go together. We've looked at this theme when we're talking about the mysteries of the kingdom. The mysteries of the kingdom have to do with the wisdom that is imparted to God's people for them to be involved in holy war, for them to be involved in the final consummation of God's purposes in human history. And so verse 12 of Matthew 13, well, verse 11, yeah, verse 12, we've already read verse 11. Some know the mysteries. The mysteries are revealed to some, but to others it's not given. But it's based on seeking wisdom. The revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom, the revelation of the things that are about to take place after these things, according to Revelation 1:19, is this attaining wisdom to successfully navigate God's purposes for the church in terms of consummation, in terms of the ultimate fulfillment of his purposes in human history. Eschatology, it means the last things, the final things. And people have a tendency when we think of last and final in terms of like chronological time. Well, Jesus is going to return, and the last things, the final things have to do with this time frame. But the Bible doesn't see it as a time frame. The last things, the final things, are more the things that the church has left to see about God's kingdom purposes. And what do we have left to see? A fuller revelation of Jesus, the dawning of the day of the Lord, Jesus holding in his hands seven stars and standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands, Jesus preparing his church to bear witness to the word of God and to bear witness to the testimony of Jesus on a unprecedented level, so that we can go in and take the land, just as that generation of sons of Israel were to go in and take land. But keep in mind, when we look at something from a human standpoint, they came to Mount Sinai, and in essence, if they would have been obedient to the Lord, if they would have embraced the will of the Lord in recognizing the significance of the covenant that the Lord was making with them to be a kingdom of priests, if they would have trusted the Lord and heard his voice and obeyed his voice and listened to Moses, they could have gone and begun the battle of to take Canaan within weeks, months, if not weeks. And that the first generation failed. They failed. And even though it could have been a matter of weeks or a few months for them to go in and begin that battle based on their level of faith response to the Lord gave them 40 years. He gave them 40 years to be prepared. Now, they were told way before the 40 years that enough's enough. You stepped across the line, you failed to obey me time and time again. And then the remainder of the time then now is for the second generation to be prepared. And consequently, the delay wasn't simply because the first generation failed. It was to take time to prepare the second generation. And so the final things, it's the last things that must be put into place for God's people to be ready to take the land. So when we talk about the last days, the final things, we're almost not simply discussing it chronologically. We're discussing it. We're not just dealing with a time frame. We're dealing with qualification. We're dealing with preparedness, the final things that must be in place in the church in order for the church to be ready, not just chronologically, but qualitatively. So we need to keep that in mind. We need to understand this. So Jesus says in the 12th verse of Matthew 13, whoever has, and the has, we unpackaged that last week, and we're going to see it more as we study and we read the what they have, what they're what whoever has, what whoever what it is that they possess is wisdom. This idea of wisdom to understand God, who he is, to understand his heart, to understand his purposes, to understand what hinders his purposes. The Lord is looking to for a people to have wisdom, and that wisdom has to do with the revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom. It has to do with those things that are about to take place after these things. We see Jesus. We see what Jesus sees. We see things from heaven's standpoint. But now we, all that seeing, all that revelation, all that unveiling works character into us, works faith into us, works love into us, works courage into us. And when we have that, we will get more. And as it says, whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And keep in mind that wisdom isn't simply, I've read about the book of Revelation for 55 years, and I can expound all these wonderful things about the book of Revelation. Wisdom is it's an embodiment of God's grace and God's power and devotion to the Lord and the character that God's grace forms in us to where we become sons of God in the same way that Jesus was. And he says, I only do what I see the Father doing. I make no judgments on my own, only what I hear the Father speaking. That's how I judge. And my judgment is righteous. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me on a mission. So wisdom, it's something that we attain when we begin to no longer seek our own will, but we seek the will of the Father. And that's the was the purpose of the old covenant. Of course, the old covenant wasn't going to be fulfilled apart from the work of Christ, apart from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, apart from God's righteousness being given to us and God's Spirit empowering us. None of that was going to take place, but it has taken place. And now that it has taken place, we can enter into what real wisdom is, which is an experience of the presence of God. It's an experience of seeing the Lord for who he is, falling at his feet as dead, and being raised up again. The death is, why am I afraid of the Lord? Well, the reason where any of us is afraid of the Lord is it's like when Peter Cast the net on the other side of the boat in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus says, cast your nets on the other side. Jesus, you're a carpenter, not a fisherman, Lord. We know, and you're a rabbi and you're a teacher of God's word and you're a prophet, but you're not a fisherman. We've labored all night, Lord. It's not going to happen. But because at your word, we'll honor you. And of course, Peter does, and they get the greatest haul of fish as fishermen that they've ever had in their lives. And Jesus was kind of like saying, well, who's the fisherman now, guys? Who's the master fisherman? And Peter jumps out of the boat and comes and falls at Jesus's feet and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, Lord. He was afraid when he saw the level of glory that Jesus was able to accomplish just at his word. But you see, that's what it means to be afraid in the presence of the Lord. When we see him the way he is, we see him unveiled in a way we've never seen before. Guess what? If you've really seen the Lord the way he is, you're going to see yourself the way you are. And of course, that can only be one kind of conclusion. Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. But see, Jesus lays his hands on us and says, get up. This is kind of what I'm waiting for. This is kind of what I'm hoping for. I mean, it's like, Oz, I'm going to put you out of business. You don't need to counsel people anymore. They'll see me and they'll see themselves, and it'll all flow out of that. That's what wisdom is. It's seeing the Lord for who he is, seeing ourselves the way we really are, and of course, then falling in deathly fear at the Lord's feet, but then seeing another dimension of Jesus that says, okay, I just want you to see what's really going on. See, Jesus isn't showing us our sin to condemn us. Jesus is showing us our sin so we recognize that his glory is not in just his majesty, but his glory is in his mercy. His glory is in his kindness. And see, John needs to see, even in his own sin, whatever sin he saw in himself in his 60s, and never get to the place where you're not going to be ready to see some aspect of sin in your life that you've never seen before. This, to me, if I can characterize, I keep when I talk to people, particularly the veterans in the Lord, those who've been with the Lord for a long time, I'm saying what the characteristic that I am most clearly seeing in this hour right now is the exposure of sin, the exposure of weakness, unbelief, failure in my life, in my wife's life. She's seeing it in herself. She's seeing it in me. And I'm saying, listen, whatever's going on, you cannot become discouraged because the Lord's showing you, even going even deeper in your life and revealing the bottomless pit of your own sinfulness in your life. It's not to condemn us. See, we live in a kind of a Laodicean reality when we get to the seventh church in Laodicea. Whenever we get to chapter 2, maybe we'll get to chapter 2 and 3 before the Lord returns. Maybe we won't, who knows? But Laodicea, the seventh church, one of the two churches of the seven, the Lord has little to nothing good to say about it. They live in denial. They're living in denial. And living in denial is a very incorrect place to be. There's so much I see, like right now, there's such a spirit of rejection. There's been what people have done with the failure of other human beings, the people who are in power, who have authority and influence in our lives. First of all, they don't see anything wrong with their own lives, which is that's Laodicea, but they see things wrong in everybody else's life, and they use that as a cudgel to just beat on people. And that's just across the board. That's just not Christians. It's just across the board. And so what happens is that's Satan's plan. Satan abuses people so that they become abusers. And he does that to keep people locked into denial, locked into the inability to understand that if the Lord comes knocking at my door tomorrow and he says, "Do you have 7 hours, son?" Yes. "Okay, I'm going to talk to you about your sin. 7 hours worth of talking to you about your sin." Our response should be, "7 hours to talk about my sin. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Praise God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because if you're going to show me 7 hours of my sin, I'm going to receive sevenfold manifestation of your grace, your forgiveness, and my further equipping to remove the things that are hindering wisdom in my life so that I might embrace the wisdom." 7 hours, and then the Lord will say, "Well, yeah, but then 7 hours, I'm going to tell you the mysteries of the kingdom." And again, the most difficult thing for me as a pastor, it still is, I got to talk to people about their sin. And because we are living in an age where people do not want to hear about it, and they don't want to hear about it because to them, it just signals abuse. It signals death. It signals somebody's going to control me. Somebody's going to condemn me. When in fact, when it comes from Jesus, somebody's there to set us free and release us. And he's going to say, "We got to remove these things so you're ready to go in and take the land." And see, that's wisdom. That's wisdom. So Jesus says, and then he continues. He continues, and we looked at this last week, further on down in Matthew 13, Matthew 13, 34 and 35. After Jesus speaks the parables to the multitudes, again, he takes his disciples aside, and Matthew 13, 34 and 35 says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. Without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret, the hidden things from the foundation of the world." The mysteries of the kingdom is figuring out the meaning of the parables and gaining wisdom into God's eschatological plan and purposes as centered in Jesus. Now, I'm going out of order here in this summary to go back then and say then in verse 13, we go back. Jesus actually says, here's how you get wisdom. You get wisdom when the mysteries are revealed to you. But how, what's the key to the mysteries getting revealed? Well, John, you've seen me now. I'm unveiled. You fell at my feet as dead. I've raised you from the dead. And the first thing I've said is write what you saw, the unveiling of Jesus, the things that exist the way they are from heaven's perspective, which you're about to see in the remainder of this book, and write about the things which are about to take place after these things, the mysteries of the kingdom according to the book of Revelation. The seven stars that I saw in my hand, those mysteries, those are the angels of the churches. And the seven golden lampstands, those are the churches. And what Jesus says immediately is the mysteries have to do with seeing who's in my hand and seeing where I'm standing. When and so we could say that the mysteries are understanding, we've used this terminology, understanding true apostolic and prophetic leaders and understanding the significance of the church as the primary, the only, the ultimate vehicle of manifesting the kingdom in the earth. Again, you don't go to church. Well, I gave my heart to Jesus. I don't go to church because I've been hurt in churches, or I don't go to church because they're all hypocrites, or I don't go to church for whatever reason. I'm too busy doing things my way. You cannot have the mysteries of the kingdom revealed to you apart from Jesus standing in the midst of the churches and holding apostolic and prophetic leadership. You have to be connected with legitimate leadership, and you have to be connected with the body of Christ. But it isn't so much, well, I'm going to search out and find an apostolic leader and I'm going to find the right church. No, you see Jesus. He's got the leaders in his hands. If you see Jesus, Jesus will get you to the mysteries of apostolic and prophetic leadership. If you see Jesus, he'll plant you in a congregation, in a church. That's it's seeing Jesus. These other things are, it's like he's holding the stars in his right hand. He's standing in the midst of the seven gold lamps, and those things are paraphernalia. It's Jesus. It's seeing Jesus. And then when you happen to see him, then you start to see what he sees. And, oh, apostolic leadership. Leadership, period. Forget about the word apostolic. It's just being accountable to leaders in the body of Christ. Another consequence of this abuse that inauthentic leaders, evil leaders, broken leaders, who abuse others and abuse their authority. Another thing that it has caused is that because of our experience with leadership figures, father figures, mother figures, boss figures, church figures, governmental figures, our experience with those have so hurt us that we don't trust anyone. The groups that we belong to, family, church, political parties, organizations, workforces, all of those things that we belong to, gangs, whatever it is that we belong to, they've again so broken us and wounded us, we don't trust anyone. And so what do? We live out of our own desires. Again, it's counseling people for 50 plus years. People don't listen because they don't trust. But the other standpoint, it's not only they don't trust people. If you don't trust anyone, you've got to trust someone. You trust yourself, so you do everything by your own instincts. And so you don't listen to advice. You don't listen to correction. And these things are all, they just literally have driven a wedge between human beings and discipleship, between human beings and the Lord, between human beings and the revelation that the Lord wants to give you concerning the mysteries of the kingdom, so that you can bear witness to the word of God and bear witness to Jesus. And again, but the key is, it isn't that you trust people. When I recognize that people don't trust anyone else, I recognize they got a problem trusting God. They haven't seen the Lord. Because if you've seen the Lord and you see that he holds leadership in his hands, you don't trust leaders because, oh, this guy's a great leader. You trust leaders because you trust Jesus and you trust him that he's going to put the right people in your life. And you don't stop, well, I'm not going to go to church because whatever, fill in the blank, you know, 100 different reasons. But it all boils down to I've been hurt. I don't go to church because I'm going to find that perfect church. You're not going to find a perfect leader. You're not going to find a perfect church. They don't exist. But it's when you see Jesus. See, when you really see Jesus, everything else falls into place. You see Jesus and you say, what's that you got in your hand? Here's a mystery. This is how you get wisdom. Be accountable to the leaders that I put in your life. Do you trust me? Then be accountable to the leaders. Not because you trust them, but because you trust me. Well, the one thing I have found, this is so true. I mean, from day one, when I had this powerful encounter with Jesus as being 18 years old and just having this powerful encounter with the Lord, being raised in the church and knowing scriptures and knowing about Jesus and knowing Knowing the Bible and knowing church history and all, but having an encounter with Jesus, everything fell into place. I have never, ever, ever in 55 years now of following Jesus, I've never had a time or a season where I didn't have godly leadership in my life and I didn't go seeking after him. The Lord sent him my way. I saw Jesus and he's holding leadership, and something just clicked inside. Gotta submit to leaders. And I wasn't a submissive kid growing up. I was a pretty rebellious kid when it came to leadership and not listening to my parents. And especially when I was 18 and found the Lord, I was in the middle of doing what most 18-year-olds do. I'm smarter than anybody in the world, and I'm just going to do my own thing. And I'm not a kid anymore, and I'm an adult. But I knew instantly, and I also knew instantly the church was something significant and something important. And I have never lacked being in a godly church, and I have never lacked. Again, God sent people from all over the world to help disciple me. I mean, I'll just go down the list, quote Jim Johnston and quote Jim Murphy and quote Bruce Todd and quote Pete Beck and quote Matt Parker and quote spiritual moms in my life, Carolyn Murphy, and just quote people that have Judy Johnson, just people that have, they've always been there, and they have never done anything but speak truth and grace and righteousness in my life. They never have. They've never failed to do anything but that. Even when there were times when I get mad at them because I didn't like what they had to say. Once you've seen Jesus and you see him standing with the seven stars in his hands and the seven golden lampstands, once you see Jesus, you can fight leadership. You can get mad at him. You can say, that person's crazy. The things that person says, they don't even sound real. They don't even sound true to me, but they are true. And just something in you just eventually submits. I mean, I haven't gone long periods in rebellion since that day 55 years ago. I have not. I mean, I have my moments, but not long, because this is what Jesus says. He says in verse 13 of Matthew 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." What is it they don't see? What is it they're not hearing? What is it they're not understanding? Well, he continues. He goes to Isaiah 6. And Isaiah 6 is the call of Isaiah when he enters into his prophetic ministry. And Jesus, by quoting Isaiah, he's saying, "And when they see what they need to see, and they begin to hear, and they begin to understand, then they're going to be prophets, just like Isaiah. I'm calling them into being my prophets." We speak of the priesthood, the Reformation principle, the priesthood of all believers. Well, there's a New Testament, early New Testament theology that says the prophethood of all believers. The Spirit of God comes on the church in Acts chapter 2, and what's the verse that characterizes? The Spirit's going to come upon them and they're going to prophesy. I'm making my people prophets. I'm making them a kingdom of priests. I'm making them a kingdom of prophets, of prophetic people. He says, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they've closed." And he's speaking now about multitudes and the leaders of those multitudes, the Jewish people. "Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn," just as John hears a voice behind him and has to turn. John in Revelation 1 is living out Matthew 13, probably for the fifth, sixth, seventh, 20th time in his life. "And they should turn so that I should heal them." What is it they need to see? They need to see Jesus holding the seven stars in his right hand and standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And John, for whatever reason, he needed to see that more clearly circa 70 AD because of what was about to take place. He needed to understand even more so apostolic and prophetic leadership, the churches, but it's all seen by turning to him. He sees Jesus, and because he sees Jesus, this principle of submitting to leadership, godly leadership, and becoming part of the work of God in the church was transmitted to him. So the mysteries of the kingdom have to do with this wisdom. Now, we said then, let's go. I want to go to Daniel. I want to go to Daniel because the mysteries of the kingdom have everything to do with the book of Daniel. But before I go to Daniel, let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Okay, giving you some time frame here. Okay, when Israel comes out of Egypt and comes to Mount Sinai, and the Lord makes a covenant with them, which we call the law of Moses. He makes this covenant with them, and he tells them he wants them to be a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Priests teach people how to worship. Priests teach people how to distinguish between righteousness and unrighteousness. Priests teach people how to be obedient. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. And who is it that you're supposed to teach? You're going to be a whole nation of priests, and who is it you're going to teach? Well, so this when they come to we'll round off the years here. When they come to when they come to the and we're going to Isaiah 2, by the way, if I didn't say where we're going. We're going to call it 1450 BC. We're rounding it off. 1450 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah in chapter 1, he's commissioned this way. Isaiah 1:1 says the vision, that's the prophetic burden, the prophetic vision, the prophetic insight concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah the son of Amos saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. If we estimate the time frame of Isaiah's ministry, it's approximately 740 to 690 BC. So 1450, 750, 700 years after the Lord tells Israel that he wants to raise him up, not just one tribe of priests, not just a couple priests, the entire people is called to be a priesthood to teach the nations. Then when Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel begin the cycle of these major prophets, those four comprise the major, they're the longer books. I mean, you've got 66 chapters in Isaiah, over 50 chapters in Jeremiah. I think it's 48 chapters in Ezekiel, 12 chapters in Daniel. They're called the major prophets because they have the most prophetic information. And if you start with Isaiah's ministry, approximately 740 BC, and you go, that's the start of Isaiah's ministry, and you go to the end of Daniel's ministry. Daniel's ministry ends about 536. So we're dealing with about a 200-year period there. Although Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all they're contemporaries. They crisscross. I did a little research just to give you some historical framework. Isaiah, like I said, prophesies approximately 740 to 690 BC. Jeremiah prophesies 626 BC to 562 BC. His ministry primarily revolves around the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. But he doesn't start prophesying until almost 65 years after Isaiah. But then within that same time frame, Ezekiel's prophetic ministry. He's in Babylon when he begins his prophetic ministry. Isaiah and Jeremiah basically prophesy in Judah. Jeremiah actually gets taken away. Nebuchadnezzar deports the final group of people. The fall of Jerusalem comes in stages. That actually the earliest stage begins in 605 BC and that ends with the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. So that's about 18 years it takes for the entire fall of Jerusalem to take place. But Ezekiel, he starts prophesying in 593. He's probably in the second group. There are three stages to that fall, and three major transportation of the people, forcible removal of the people from Jerusalem into Babylon. Ezekiel's prophetic ministry is much shorter than Isaiah and Jeremiah. He starts to prophesy in 593. He's deported from Jerusalem, probably in the fall under the king Jehoiakim in 597, and he begins his prophetic ministry in 593 and prophesies about 22 years. But you can see he's contemporaneous with Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah, when Ezekiel starts his prophesying in Babylon, Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem, waiting for the destruction, the fall of Jerusalem. And then Daniel starts in 606 BC and it goes to 536 BC. So Daniel's time of prophesying is 70 years, and all his prophecy is in Babylon, just like all of Ezekiel's is in Babylon. Jeremiah, once Jerusalem's destroyed, King Nebuchadnezzar says to the people that he sets up in, to deal with the destroyed city, he just says, do whatever Jeremiah wants. Whatever Jeremiah wants, just do it. Well, there are still a handful of Jewish leaders that somehow escape death and escape deportation, and they just pick Jeremiah up and basically kidnap him and take him to Egypt. Jeremiah doesn't want to go to Egypt. He probably wants to go to Babylon to be with the people, or to even stay with the remaining people that were left, just scattered after the city was destroyed. They kidnap him and take him in the vicinity of 587, and so he still has about 25 years, and he's prophesies a few more things in the book while he's in Egypt. Daniel, as I say, it looks to me here as if, Daniel's actual time of prophesying, it's 70 years. It's longer than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel. Now, I'm saying that because when we look at the summary of Daniel 2, 7, and 9 to get this understanding here of this bigger picture and what that means as far as the mysteries of the kingdom. Daniel is has the longest time frame of prophesying. He's probably when he gets to Babylon in 606 BC, and then he starts 605, and thereafter being involved with the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's what we go through in Daniel chapter 1. He's maybe 18 years old, so still having 70 years to prophesy. The last we hear of Daniel in 536 BC, he's in his 80s. He's quite old. He's quite old. Ezekiel's maybe when the last we know of his prophesying, at least what's recorded in his book, is about 571. He's probably in his 50s. So just a lot of things going on here, but I say all this to say that when we go to chapter one of Isaiah gives the background to Jerusalem. And probably the key verse from Isaiah chapter one is in Isaiah 1:21. And the Lord says this through Isaiah about Jerusalem. See how the faithful city has become a harlot, has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in here, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, it's worthless. Your choice wine is diluted with water, it's not pure wine. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the mighty one of Israel, declares, Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all of your impurities. And so Isaiah actually sets in motion what Jeremiah lives out some 65 years later. Jeremiah gets to be in Jerusalem prophesying not something that's going to be future, because for Isaiah it's significantly in the future, but he's living right in the middle of it. But then, even though the Lord says, I'm going to turn my hand against you, I'm going to thoroughly purge away your dross, remove all of your impurities immediately. And see, this is the thing about Isaiah. Isaiah is prophesies destruction and prophesies restoration. They're just, it's like a single package in his heart and mind. There's destruction apart from restoration does not exist for Isaiah, and it doesn't exist for Jeremiah either, and it doesn't exist for Ezekiel. Ezekiel's he's in Babylon in 587. That would have been 6 years into his prophecy, when it records in the early chapters of Ezekiel, he sees the glory depart. He sees a vision of the glory departing from Jerusalem, and then he hears that the city has been destroyed. But then he'll prophesy within about 20 years from then, he's going to prophesy in Isaiah 40 through 48, the complete restoration of Israel. And Daniel, his the whole turning point, Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel is crying out to God, he references Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah said the exile is going to be 70 years. So, and it really does. The exile, for all intents and purposes, ends around. Approximately ends about 536 BC. So if you go backwards 70 years, you get to 605, 606 BC. And that was the beginning of the fall. That was the first stage of the fall of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar goes in and he ends up bringing Daniel and many others to Babylon. Josiah's son Jehoiakim was the king of time, and the king at the time, and he imprisons Jehoiakim and makes him basically his vassal king, his vassal servant. And Jehoiakim still ends up rebelling, and that's why then Nebuchadnezzar has to come back in about 7 or 8 years later. He ends up putting Jehoiakim, not Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim is the son of Josiah, who was the final righteous king of Judah, and some say the most righteous king, even beyond Hezekiah, even beyond David. He was so powerfully driven to bring revival. He brings a revival to Jerusalem that almost stops the exile from happening, almost stops the exile from happening. And Jeremiah, who loved Josiah, Jeremiah, even though he's prophesying that the exile's coming and Babylon's going to destroy the city and take the people away, and if you're going to submit to God, you need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. It's like Jeremiah gets his hopes up, even like, maybe this is going to stop it, maybe this is going to prevent it. But Jehoiakim turns to Egypt. See, there's always this thing. God's people are always turning back to Egypt and going back to Egypt. And it's a picture of going back to a time of bondage and a time of slavery. We're going back to Egypt to help. And it's just a picture of our human lives. We live in two worlds. There's the world we call in Christ, which God has placed us in there when we express our faith in Him and His work in Jesus. through Jesus, the gospel. We embrace the gospel. God places us in Christ, but Egypt's always calling us back. Egypt is represents our past life. And see, Egypt is always trying to get us to come out of being in Christ and going back to our old ways, which sometimes we do 10 times in a given day. I'm in Christ for an hour and I'm out of Christ for 2 hours. I'm back in Christ for 45 minutes and 57 minutes and 26 seconds. I'm outside of Christ. It's always this being in Jerusalem, in Christ, and going back to Egypt. Egypt, it's just a temptation. It's a temptation. And we need to recognize it and we forsake it. The moment we look around and say, oops, how did I slip back into Egypt here? How did I start mistreating my wife so poorly? Why did I get so angry at that person? Why am I just sitting around moping and being depressed? How did I get back to Egypt? But that's always the temptation. So Jehoiakim goes back to Egypt to try to save himself and his people from Nebuchadnezzar. But see, being in Christ also means accepting the judgments of the Lord. If the Lord elects a tyrant over us, then we say, all right, Lord, you're electing this tyrant for a reason. You're dealing with something inside of us. And I'm staying in Christ. I'm staying in Christ when my leader is a good man, and I'm staying in Christ when my leader is a tyrant. I'm staying in Christ. I'm not going back to Egypt. But Jehoiakim goes back to Egypt, and so finally he deposes Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar does, and he puts his son Jehoiakim in charge. And well, Jehoiakim, he had a long reign, 3 months, and he doesn't submit to Ezekiel, like father, like son, or he doesn't, excuse me, submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And so a second fall, that more people are taken. And in that this second exile, the second deportation, Ezekiel finds his way. So Daniel finds his way the first time, Ezekiel finds his way the second time. And what Nebuchadnezzar does is, after Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim are deposed from the kingship, Zedekiah is made the final king. Now, Zedekiah is Jehoiakim's brother. He would have been another son of Josiah. And again, Zedekiah reigns for a while. He reigns for a number of years after Jehoiakim. It takes at least 10 years before the final destruction of Jerusalem, but he does the same thing. None of them listen to the prophets. Okay, Jehoiakim does not listen to Jeremiah. Jehoiakim does not listen to Jeremiah. And Zedekiah doesn't listen to Jeremiah. And their word, Jeremiah's word was true. Look, God has raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God's raised up Nebuchadnezzar. Now, why does all of this happen? And before we go to chapter 2 of Isaiah, what does Isaiah 121 sound like? See how the faithful city has become a prostitute, a harlot. And again, the prostitute, the harlot, we're talking about sacred prostitutes. We're talking about worship leaders, spokesperson for the false god kind of prostitute. We're talking about spiritual adultery, spiritual immorality. Who are we talking about? How about Revelation chapter 17, Babylon. Babylon. The interesting thing here is, first of all, on the level of Isaiah 121, God's people have become like Babylon. They live according to what Genesis 11 spoke of as the Tower of Babel. That's what Babylon stands for. The Tower of Babel is not something demonic. It's something very human. It's about building a tower from earth to heaven. The tower was a ziggurat. It was a place of Babylonian worship. All right, it's a place to worship. Who are the kings and queens, the priests and the priestesses of Babylon? People who exalt human culture, human practices, and establish their own justice based on what human beings think is just. I mean, why would human beings think that destroying a baby in the womb is just and righteous? Well, because we can't have all these unwanted children to stop us from living according to the dictates of Babylon, which is all about me and all about my practices. Now, why does God send Nebuchadnezzar to conquer? Why is it that God's people have to get conquered by Nebuchadnezzar? Why is it that Jeremiah says you have to submit to Nebuchadnezzar? You're not going to get help from the other nations. You're not going to get help from Egypt, all these other great political entities that had the potential to war against the power of Babylon. This is why. Because God's people had already become Babylon. They were already living like Babylon. So the Lord says, okay, you want to live like Babylon instead of living like the sons and daughters of God? Well, then let me give you the king of Babylon. You can live under Babylon if you want. And the point of the exile, the point of the conquering of God's people by this entity known as Babylon, this unrighteous king, this ungodly king, this ungodly nation, it's always about to him who has, more shall be given, and to him who has not, even that which he has will be taken from him. It's to get them to see what they're not seeing. They could have seen these things just by seeing the Lord and gaining wisdom. I still have on my cell phone. I have Deuteronomy 29 on my cell phone. I just forgot about it for a moment, but not forever. The wisdom that God's people, the unveiling of the mysteries of the kingdom, are what you see in Deuteronomy 29:29. You can write it down. You don't have to turn to it because I want to stay in Isaiah. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's the sacred secrets. The mysteries belong to the Lord. The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. God gives his people the law to prepare them to become priests, to teach the nations, not for the nations to teach them, but for them to teach the nations. But when God's people become like the nations, then the Lord allows the nations to rule over God's people. And it's kind of like the way I said it years ago. It's like, well, since you want to worship the gods of Babylon, why don't I just let me just send you to Babylon? You can live under their government. You can live under their kings. You can live under their humanistic social practices, their injustice. You can live under their injustice, their unrighteousness, their murder, their valuing dross instead of silver, their rebellion, their theft, their corruption, their lack of protecting the vulnerable, the fatherless, the widows. You go ahead and do it, because that's what's going to get you to see what's going on. And that's why my axiom has always been, we either learn God's ways by obedience, or we learn God's ways by consequences. And the exile is called consequences. It's just called, I'm sending you there. And it's when you're there, you're going to say, oh my gosh, why didn't we see this? Why didn't we get this? And the Lord's saying, because your eyes have closed, your ears are shut up, your heart is hardened, lest you should see with your eyes and hear with your ears and understand with your heart, and do what? Turn to me, and I will heal you. See, and what does Jeremiah say? When you go to Babylon, if you turn to me, I will be found of you. If you seek for me and search for me with all your heart. So why does God chasten his people? Oh, I don't even like to use the word punish, because punishment has a finality to it. It's that there is eternal punishment. Chastisement is not eternal punishment. Chastisement is God is discipling us the hard way as opposed to the easy way. But it's always God's intention to disciple us. It's not God's intention to cast us off. So what actually is happening in Revelation 17, when we say, well, who is the Babylonian prostitute? We know the beast is Rome. So who's the Babylonian prostitute? People who live in Jerusalem, who call themselves Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes, the leaders of God's people who have become like prostitutes. They're not leading people in the worship of the true God. They're leading people in the worship of the false gods of human culture. What makes us comfortable? Now, so here's why Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and here's why the mysteries start with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and they go through a series of four empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. This is why. Isaiah 2. This is what Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Here is what did we say? Some 700 years after the children of Israel come to Mount Sinai and fail to do what God wanted them to do. They've had 700 years now to become a kingdom of priests, and they failed. Actually, Israel is either gone or very close to being gone right now. The 10 northern tribes have already been exiled by Assyria, or are just about to. It's just about to happen. So here's what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, verse 2, in the last days, when the final things are about to take place to prepare Israel to go in and take the land, Israel to attain her inheritance, Israel to do what Israel's supposed to do. And then, of course, we are told that the real last days begin when Jesus dies and is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven. But they don't know about that right now. This is 700 plus years before all of this happens with Jesus. In the last day, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the nations. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. So Isaiah is prophesying at the start of his prophetic ministry. This is what we were called to do 700 years ago. We haven't done it yet, but we've got to get on track to do this. It's that the Lord's temple, the Lord's house, is going to be the place where all the nations of the earth are going to come. And this was Israel's job. Now, Israel doesn't understand it at this point, but it was Israel's job to be this testimony to the nations of the earth until the Messiah would come. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That was the purpose of Israel, to be a kingdom of priests, to teach the nations how to worship. You only go up to the temple to worship, and you'll learn how to worship the Lord. You'll learn the difference between righteousness and wickedness, and you will learn how to obey. And Obedience is no more war, no more conflict, no more violence. And so then Isaiah says, "Come, O house of Israel, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is what we're called to do. But then you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. Israel, we were called to do this, but now you've abandoned us, Lord. Why? They're full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. They clasp hands with pagans. See, they're acting like they're from the east, and the east always means the nations way beyond the borders of that's those mysterious people that live in China. They didn't know it was China then at this time, but there's people there, and all they know is they're scary people. Because when even in Israel on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the whole point was there's a wilderness that surrounds Israel, and we're only safe from Azazel and the gods of the wilderness, those gods that are far away from us in those hidden places, those hidden demonic beings. We're only protected by atonement when God purifies his people. They act like the Philistines. They act like nations that don't know the true God. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Yep, they've got all these treasures. They've got all this weaponry. But guess what? Their land is also full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. Those nations do that, and now this is characterizes God's people too. They do it. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Okay, now that's not a statement saying no one can be forgiven. It's just saying in this state of idolatry, there's no forgiveness. Go into the rocks, hide into the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Now, God's still coming to his house, that the temple is where he dwells. He's still coming to his house. Now, his people were supposed to be there worshiping him, understanding the difference between righteousness and wickedness, and embracing righteousness, teaching the nations how to obey. They're still there, but they're not doing that. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, the pride of men will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That day is the day of the Lord, when the Lord rends the heavens and comes down. And he's going to come down. What's that a symbol of, the Lord rending the heavens coming down? Mount Sinai or Mount Zion, God's covenant. He's gonna see if his people are performing the covenant and becoming a kingdom of priests or not. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for the proud and the lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. This exaltation of man, that's the spirit of Babylon. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and the high hills, these are all these places where they perform worship to false gods. For every lofty tower and every fortified wall, trusting in military might instead of the Lord. For every trading ship and every stately vessel, an economy based on their desires and not the Lord's. The arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. The whole issue is idolatry, false worship. That's the same issue that in the book of Revelation, the false worship of Babylon and the false worship of the beast. Two separate entities opposed to each other, but they're unified in idolatry. Idolatry is the issue that it's the greatest issue that hinders God's people from attaining their purpose, from fulfilling the word of God and being obedient to the testimony of Jesus. It's idolatry. And when we talk about, I've kind of thrown out to you, these are not synonymous terms. The Antichrist, the Bible, the only place where Antichrist is talked about is in 1 John, and it says you're waiting for the Antichrist to come, but there are many Antichrists. And the Antichrist is the spirit that denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. This idea to say there's an individual known as the Antichrist is not biblically correct. The individual that we're talking about is the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the man of wickedness. That's in 2 Thessalonians. Now there is a man. It's that single horn. When Daniel sees that fourth beast in Daniel 7, the fourth beast has 10 horns on its head, and out of the midst, three of the horns are displaced, and a single horn arises. That's the man of sin, and that man of sin is typified later on in Daniel 11 as Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes to the temple of God, and on the altar where the Holy of Holies is, he comes and he offers a pig to his god Zeus, the Greek guy. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. So Antichrist is a spirit. The man of sin is a single figure, and the beast is a system. The beast has seven heads and 10 horns. It's a system. So that all three are not the same. But here's the issue of Antichrist. See, most people, when you take the preposition anti in the Greek and put it in front of Christos, Antichrist, it becomes a single word. Anti has several semantic ranges. It can mean against Christ, and that's what most people think. Well, somebody who's against Christ, that's the spirit of Antichrist. But it has a secondary semantic range, means instead of Christ. And I've in all my study, I don't see the Antichrist as being so much against Christ, because the beast is fighting against the harlot. They're both against Christ. You could look at the beast and say, well, the harlot's against Christ, so the beast is fighting against the harlot, so the beast must be for Christ. Well, that's not that. If you see it that way, that's where you miss out on it. The beast is a political system, and the harlot is a cultural system that embraces certain cultural practices. That's why I say the perfect picture of what this works is, you got the Republicans over here, that's a beast system. That's definitely a beast system. And you got the Democrats over here, that's definitely a harlot system. It's got all these crazy social practices, abortion, LGBTQ, justice for everybody, except for Christians or except for religious people. It's just got all kind of crazy practices in it. But the beast system, that's a political system. It says, well, we're going to destroy the harlot. Well, of course the beast wants to destroy the harlot, because if they're both systems of worship, one driven primarily by cultural practices and another based primarily on might and power, military might and military power, threats of and fear and intimidation. And over here, we're going to cancel you if you don't embrace our practices. I mean, it's a perfect picture. Neither one of them, they're against each other. Of course they're against each other. And the harlot rides on the beast, because you can't have culture without government, and the government has to have some kind of culture. But they're opposing systems of false worship. It's not that they're against Christ. They purport themselves to be there instead of Christ. No, this is how we do it. Might makes right. No, this is how we do it. All these social practices that seek to seduce people, in embracing those practices. Instead of Christ is idolatry. Instead of worshiping the Messiah, instead of worshiping Yahweh, we do something. We worship human social justice, or we worship human might and human power. They're instead of Christ. And that's why the issue here, what stops Israel? What stops Israel from fulfilling her purpose to be the kingdom of priests that teach the nations true worship and gets them to come out of their false beastly worship and their false harlotry worship? What See, that Babylonian system is based on hedonism. It's based on human pleasure and human comfort. Human comfort and human pleasure at the expense of everyone else. The system of the beast system is based on intimidation. It's based on fear. It's based on if you don't obey, we're going to line you up on the wall and send out the firing squad. But neither one of them promotes the worship of the true God. They promote the worship of itself. See, there's false worship, and in when you read Revelation 17 and 18, the harlot is a priestess. She's leading the nations of the earth to worship pleasure, to worship consumerism, to worship lust, to worship bloodshed. You got a baby that you don't want. Don't worry about it. Get rid of it. To worship all kinds of sexual perversions. And by the way, sexual perversion is anything other than sexuality between a man and a woman who are married. That's everything else is sexual perversion. I mean, some people, oh, he's anti this, he's anti that, just anti utilizing sex outside of God's purposes, which is what Babylon does. But it promotes false worship. What does the beast do? The beast says, worship me. The false prophet says, who is like unto the beast? Worship the beast. Worship the system. Worship the government. Worship the machinery. That's both false worship. And God's kingdom of priests is supposed to teach the nations, whether they're Babylonian leaning or beastly leaning nations, is supposed to teach them how to worship the true God. But when Israel falls to worshiping Babylon in a Babylonian system or worshiping in a beast-like system, and all those things, we got to go to Egypt to help us. That's beast-like system. We can't fight this other nation unless we get a we get a nation that's greater than that other nation to help us. And the Lord is, this is all idolatry, because it's replacing the worship of the true God with any other form of worship, anti-Christ, instead of the Messiah. Instead of the Messiah, who is now the true high priest of God's house, leading the people and leading the nations, leading Israel, leading the nations, leading his disciples in worship of the true God. It's, we're going to worship in a Babylonian system. We're going to worship in a beastly system. And the basis of idolatry is arrogance. Whether it's arrogance that leads men to substitute their values for God's, or it's demonic and it causes us to bow down in fear. Remember, and I'm just trying to connect the dots for you in scripture. The man and the woman sin, they're cast out of the garden, the world begins to populate in chapters. They're cast out of the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis. 4 and 5, they begin to promulgate and propagate and spread out through the world. And then in Genesis 6, you have supernatural beings. Call them demons, call them powers and principalities. They begin to mate with human women, and they produce these hybrids, the Nephilim, and they produce these demonic human hybrids that basically are called giants, and they're called heroes, and they're called mighty men, and they begin to dominate the earth. And the Lord destroys the earth in a flood, because it's getting to the place where humanity is no longer human. Humanity is a demonic human hybrid. That's why the Lord destroys the earth and starts all over again with human beings. That was Satan's plan. That was Satan's plan to keep God's promise that the seed of the woman would battle against the seed of the serpent, to keep God's promise from taking place, that a human being was going to be raised up who was going to accomplish God's purposes in human history, that it was going to be through human beings. Well, what a ingenious way to destroy God's purposes by letting there not be any more human beings. They're all vampires and werewolves, okay? They're all just they're you know they're non-human entities. And the Lord says, okay, enough's enough. I got a family here that isn't, hasn't succumbed to that, and we're going to start humanity over again. So the first attack, it's demonic. The demonic attack to hinder God's purposes. But then the world repopulates, and now we find ourselves in Genesis 11. The second attack isn't demonic. It goes back to the temptation of the garden. You'll be as gods. Well, there are two ways you can be as gods. We can have these demonic human hybrids, and they are. They're who knows what they are. They're part divine and part human. And isn't that a parody of the incarnation, God becoming man? But God becomes man in a way that is not like forced, beast-like kinds of pressures to destroy humanity. Saves humanity. Jesus saves humanity. Everybody else is human, and Jesus is just as human as everybody else. And contrary to all the some of those old Gnostic myths, Jesus did not have children by Mary Magdalene. We're not gonna, the Lord already discredited this supernatural, divine-like human hybrid. But then now, chapter 11. But the other way that you get God's purposes to not be fulfilled is you just let human beings be human beings. Well, just partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and as you partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be as gods. You make up your own rules, and they will be an instead of Christ reality. But both options, demonic or human culture. And so Babylon gets raised up, and it's all about human values superseding God's values. Well, that's not right. God loves everybody. God wouldn't say, somebody can't choose their own way to express their sexuality. Well, yes, he can. He absolutely can do that because he's God. But that's so you see the Babylonian system and the demonic system. So the beast system is demonic. It's nations and governments going rogue. And when leaders of nations that we call dictators and tyrants, they just start doing whatever they want and seeing themselves as gods, that's demonic. But it's false worship. It's worship the system, worship the nation, worship the ruler, or it's just worship what the do what the demons tell you to do. So the bottom line is we're back in Isaiah 2, and Isaiah 2 says the basis of it is pride, and the basis of it is false worship, idolatry. And Isaiah 2:17 says the arrogance of man will be brought low, whether it's submitting to demonic spirits or submitting to human desires and human needs. It's pride. Pride leads to idolatry. Because if you see God as the way he is, you're going to see yourself the way you are, and there's no human pride there that says, I'm a God or my desires are God. The arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. See, the day of the Lord is the disappearing of idols and the establishment of what? Christ, not instead of Christ. And that's what brings us to Revelation 1. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. What John is saying is I was in the Spirit on the day when Isaiah chapter 2 is being fulfilled in the midst of the earth. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and the bats their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they made to worship. It's about false worship. Babylonian beast, like the beast and Babylon, are destroyed in the book of Revelation. They're destroyed, they're removed, they're finished. And according to Revelation 14, we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel, is preached. And then the Lord warns of the impending doom of Babylon and the impending doom of the beast, because the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. The false worship that Babylon engenders and the false worship that the beast engenders will be finished. False worship will be finished. And at the end of the book of Revelation, it's the hallelujah chorus in chapter 19, worshiping the Lord. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fear of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. And then there's a final statement, summary statement. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Stop worshiping, following the worship of Babylon, and stop worshiping the beast. Quit listening to man. Now, we've got a few minutes. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. You have these three significant prophecies that kind of summarize the whole book of Daniel. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9. Now, this is where the term mystery comes in Daniel. We go to Daniel. Now, why does Nebuchadnezzar have to exile Jerusalem, exile Judah? Assyria has to exile Israel. Why? Well, because Israel and Judah, the 12 tribes, have failed to preserve the worship of the true God. So we enter into the exile begins what's called, and we talked about this, I don't know, 50 classes ago, begins the ecumenical phase of human history. The religion that God said he would work with has failed. It doesn't begin to fail when it rejects Jesus. It began to fail when the exile took place. And so every occurrence but one of the word mystery takes place in Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, doesn't remember the dream, and doesn't understand the dream, and says, interpret it for me. The wise men say, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. Well, I don't even remember it. So you got to come up with the dream and you got to come up with the interpretation. Well, of course, none of them can do that. But Daniel has been transported from Judah in the first exile around 606, 605 BC. And so Daniel 2 verse 1 says, in the second year of his reign. So Daniel is 606, he's transported in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. In the second year, 606, or 606, he's transported. The first year of his reign, 605, the second year. Daniel is probably an 18-year-old kid, but he was, when they would take these exiles, they'd find out what they did, and they'd just put them in that position in the Babylonian government. They just train them to serve Babylon. And so Daniel's part of this, and all of these wise men are going to be put to death by Nebuchadnezzar. You see, there's kind of a beast-like perspective right there. They're all going to be put to death by Nebuchadnezzar if they don't do this. So just watch the term mystery. So Daniel goes before the Lord. The Lord tells him the dream and the interpretation. And then all the wise men come up before Nebuchadnezzar, and they're all looking like they're finished. But Daniel rises up and says, no, we're not finished. So just look at the references to mystery, because we've looked at this chapter numerous times. We go to Daniel 17, 2:17, Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, this decree that we've got to come up with this interpretation. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends may not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Verse 19, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praise the God of heaven, and then he thanks the Lord, he worships the Lord, and then the next occurrence of the word mystery is in 27. Daniel goes before Nebuchadnezzar. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked you about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come, in the last days. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed were these. And as you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what was going to happen. Mysteries again. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand them through your mind. Now, the next reference to mystery will be in, I believe it's verse 47, but this is what he sees. Now, he keeps emphasizing mysteries, mysteries, mysteries. When Jesus says to you, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven will be unveiled, it's going back, it's the fulfillment of Daniel 2. Why do these four successive nations, which we're going to see is going to be the revelation of this mystery, why do these four successive nations now, why are they going to rule the world? They are going to keep the people of God safe so that Israel can fulfill its mission to fulfill its failed mission that it hasn't been. And we're going to find out that Israel's going to fulfill that vision of being a kingdom of priests by being a repository of the truth, not allowing the truth to be destroyed. Successive nations, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, are going to make sure that Israel possesses this until the Messiah comes, and then the Messiah will be raised up as the true high priest, and he will teach the nations. He will fulfill what God desired Israel to do. That's why, at the start of the book of Revelation, when it talks about blessings from the one who is, who was, and is to come, blessed from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and blessed from Jesus the Messiah, his son. And it talks about he washed us from our sins, he loved us, but then it says, and he made us to be a kingdom of priests. Where Israel failed to teach the nations how to obey God, how to love God, how to worship God, how to know the difference between righteousness and wickedness and embrace righteousness, where Israel failed. Through Jesus, Israel, the church, is going to succeed. But the Lord establishes what is called the ecumenical period, where it's not about this central religion that inhabits Jerusalem and has the temple of the Lord and has the priesthood and is going to teach the nations how to practice true worship. They fall into idolatry themselves. So it's actually now these tyrannical, ungodly nations. God raises them up to be the most powerful nations that ever existed so they can take care of, they can protect Israel. Even while oppressing Israel, even while abusing Israel, even while doing all these things. And the interesting thing, though, is that because of Daniel, the Jews have favor in Babylon. Persia's raised up, and the Persians even send them back to Jerusalem. They have favor. And if you notice in all the history stories, and these people want to get the Jews, and these people want to get Ezra, and these people want to get Nehemiah, when Israel returns to Jerusalem under the Persians, and the Persians protect them, and the Greeks protect them. And when somebody rises up in the midst of the Greeks, like Antiochus Epiphanes, that says, "No, I'm going to destroy them," the Lord destroys him. And even with the Romans, do you understand that? I've talked about this in Sunday services, that the Roman Empire was it was the largest empire ever to exist. It's the fourth beast, the fourth metal of these statues, of this statue here, metal of the statue, singular. Rome did not tolerate anyone. They tolerated all kinds of religions. They were very pluralistic, many ethnicities, many different people groups. They were this large empire. They tolerated you, but you had to do one thing. You had to say, "Caesar is Lord." You had to express your faith in the emperor, in the Caesar. That showed that you were a loyal citizen. And then you could worship in any kind of religion you wanted to. They had freedom of religion in there. But if you didn't say Caesar is Lord, and see, that's why in 1 Corinthians 12, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of the Lord. When I remind people, that wasn't just saying, "Oh, nobody can like express it with their mouths, Jesus is Lord, unless the Holy Spirit speaks." No, that's saying, to say Jesus is Lord, the early Christians were saying, "Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord." It was that creedal statement was directly antithetical to saying Caesar's Lord, because Jesus has died, was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and he's what now? He's the king of the universe, not the emperor. The emperor's not the king of the universe anymore. The president's not the king of the universe anymore. The dictator's not the king of the universe anymore. The imam's not the king of the universe anymore. Jesus is king of the universe. So they understood that's what happened when he ascended to heaven and sent the Spirit. They wouldn't say that, and that's why eventually the Christians get persecuted later on. But guess what? There was one nation that didn't have to say Caesar is Lord. The Jews. They had special privileges because they said, "Well, we can't say Caesar is Lord because, our belief in Yahweh is the Lord of the universe, but we will offer prayers and sacrifices for the emperor." And they did that regularly. And Rome said okay. They didn't say okay to anybody else, but they said okay to the Jews. Why? Because the Lord had raised these up, these four nations up, one after another, to favor the Jews. Even if they destroyed their city, to favor the Jews. So we get into the ecumenical period. And the reason it's called the ecumenical, it comes from the Greek word oikoumene. What was the Greek term used in the New Testament for the world? Well, it's not always the same term. Cosmos is used for the world. That's the whole world system. There are words used for the inhabitable geographical place called the world, like we would call it the world. But oikoumene, the world was the Roman Empire. The world was Rome. Anything outside of Rome was not part of the world. There were the Paul talks about no more Jew, no more Gentile, no more Greek, but he talks about no more barbarians and Scythians. The barbarians and the Scythians were the people groups that existed outside of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire stretched from like the British Isles down through northern Africa, up through Saudi Arabia, Israel, all the way to just about, into Syria, Lebanon. That's a large empire. It spans Europe, parts of Asia, and parts of Africa, that was the known world then. There'd never been an empire that was so extensive. But there were these people called the Parthians. the barbarians, the Scythians, they lived outside of the Roman Empire. And you know what the Roman considered them? Well, they're not part of the world. We don't know what they are. They're our enemies. And they would have fights with them sometimes. And there was all kind of weird superstitions about those people that were outside the Roman Empire. The oikoumene was the Greek word for that we get our word ecumenical. The Roman Empire was the world. And that word is used about the beast ruling the world and all those things in the book of Revelation. It's the oikoumene. It's not talking about the world like we think of it. Like that's why when people modernize it, oh, it's, you know, the beast is gonna be over all the continents, and it's they're going to be, you know, they'll be over the seven continents. They're even going to be over Antarctica, where all those penguins are getting tariffed out there. They're just going to be part of the whole world. But again, in the book of Revelation, the oikoumene was the Roman Empire. Outside of the Roman Empire, people were not human beings. They weren't real. Because that's what Rome demanded. And the oikoumene was raised up by the Lord. Babylon's empire is this big, and Persia's bigger than Babylon, and Greece is bigger than Persia and Rome. Well, my arms are outside the picture unless you're seeing it at an angle. So the Lord raises up the ecumenical world to preserve Israel for God's purposes. All right. So the mysteries of the kingdom have to do with understanding wisdom, having wisdom to understand how the Lord works out his purposes in human history. And it starts with Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 31. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue is made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron and feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. Four different metals representing four successive nations or empires that are going to guard Israel for the coming of the Messiah and for him to establish his kingship. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a whole mountain and filled the earth. Now, of course, if we jump ahead, and when he interprets this, he says that he interprets it, and he says that you, O king, are a king of kings. Verse 37, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands, he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler of them. You're the head of gold. Now, notice that he's the head of gold, and there's a second kingdom inferior to yours. Silver is valuable, but inferior to gold. A third kingdom, bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Bronze is inferior to silver in terms of value. And finally, a fourth kingdom, iron. But notice what happens as the metals decrease in value. Gold is worth more than silver, which is worth more than bronze, which is worth more than iron. But silver is stronger than gold as far as the ability to harden and formulate utensils or weapons. Bronze is even stronger than that, and iron, of course, is the strongest. So while there's a decrease in value, there is an increase in the ability to produce military might. Verse 44 says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. In the times what? That start with Babylon, circa 600 BC, and end with Rome, circa 30 AD at the time of Jesus, and extending to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the second destruction of Jerusalem, God is setting up a kingdom. And he's protecting his people while he sets up the kingdom, while he awaits for Jesus to come. And so we know that, verse 44 again, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Ultimately, the Lord's kingdom, headed up by the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to crush those four kingdoms. So when he comes, and he's going to come at the time of the Roman Empire, the time of the fourth beast, he is going to bring them forever to an end and establish God's kingdom. And finally, the king said to Daniel in verse 47, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reserve to understand this mystery." Now go quickly to Daniel 7. We've got 10 minutes to do just the start of Daniel 7 and just point this out in Daniel 9. Now Daniel 7, or Daniel 2, was written in what was prophesied in 603 BC. So Jerusalem has not been destroyed yet, and this prophecy is given to Nebuchadnezzar. Now when you give a prophecy like that to some king, well, he does whatever he wants. He's already gotten the permission of God. That's why when you give presidents prophecies that they're this and they're that, when those prophecies may be completely false, they, once they believe they have a divine mandate, they do whatever they want. Just like the prophecies in the Orthodox Church have been given to Putin, and Putin can do whatever he wants. You have secular societies that don't believe in religion, like China. Well, they've got their own social prophecies about the inevitability for China to rule the world once again. Because while Rome is moving this way in the ecumenical world, China's moving that way. China and the Khans and all kinds of different rulers are taking over that part of the world, the part of the world outside the ecumenical world, the part of the world of the Scythians and the barbarians. And so you got these two opposing forces, and then you've got prophecies from Muhammad for the coming Imam that's going to be the direct descendant of Muhammad, who's also going to conquer the world for Islam. You have all of these competing systems that have this drive. So we get to Daniel 7, and Daniel 7 takes place about 50 years after Daniel 2, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. That's the final Babylonian king. We go from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, and now the Babylon is going to fall in the year that Daniel gets the second iteration of the four nations. But now, instead of being four different metals in a single statue, in other words, the system is all the same. It doesn't matter whether you're Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome, it's the same system. It's a system rooted in man, but ordained by God to do what? Not to rule the earth, but to preserve the earth for the coming of the Messiah. Daniel has a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." Not the Israel is always characterized by being the land, and Gentile nations come up from the sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up from out of the sea. So now we have four different beasts instead of a single statue. So you've got the one and the many here. In chapter two, they all are really just a single entity. They're all driven by the same thing. But now you're going to see the differentiation between them. They're different nations, and they're driven by different spirit forces, if you will. Four great beasts, each different from the others came out of the sea. Verse 3, the first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. That's Babylon. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of man was given to it. Well, Babylon's about to end. That's why the wings are being torn off at this time of Belshazzar, the final king of Babylon. And now a new king is going to be raised up circa 552 here. And there before me was a second beast. It looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked, before me was another beast. Now, then after that, eventually is going to come Greece, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. His kingdom, Alexander, dies at 33, 3.5 years, a parody of Jesus, and he splits up his empire among his four generals. The beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Verse 7, we have the fourth beast. And that in my vision, after that in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the other former beasts, and it had 10 horns. The first three beasts, even though they're hybrid kind of creatures, they all look like things of the world, like a lion, an eagle, a bear, a leopard. Even though it has four heads, these are still earthly entities. This final beast does not look like anything on earth. It's demonic. It's a power and principality. It has 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. I talked about this earlier. Three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now, again, further elaboration about this kingdom made from this stone, made without hands. It's something divine. It's something heavenly that's going to destroy the statue. Now, that stone is represented as a person. As I looked, or wait a second. While I was thinking about the horns, verse 8, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke great things boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place. The Ancient of Days took a seat. Yahweh appears in this. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head white like wool. His throne was a flaming fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, the books were open. Kings were kings. They ruled executively, but they were also judges. They ruled legislatively. See that this whole idea of the increase of presidential power, and it's limiting congressional power, it's limiting judicial power. That's an ancient model. That is an ancient model. And since really the beginning of the 20th century, presidents have been taking more power from Congress, from the Senate and the House, and taking more judicial power on itself, trying to remove that from the court system. This is a revival of something ancient, and it is at its apex with our current president right now. He wants to increase the power of the presidency way beyond what the Constitution ever made. If you understand your American history, the three branches, the legislative, which is the Congress and House, the judicial, which is the courts and the Supreme Court, and the executive, which is the president, are not, they weren't, the Constitution did not design them to be equal in power. The most important, the most powerful, I should say, of the three branches, according to the Constitution, it's the legislative. It's Congress and the Senate, which is a group of individuals, 535 individuals. They're supposed to have the greatest concentration of power to keep a single individual, a president, from becoming a tyrant and a king. And what you've seen is With the dawn of executive orders, and those executive orders have been going on for a long time. They didn't start with Obama or Trump or Biden, but with these executive orders, the executive branch is seeking to become more powerful than the courts and more powerful than the Congress, which is against the Constitution. And you can't. 535 people cannot become 535 kings. That's the point of why the Constitution gave the greatest power to the legislative branch, but one man can become it. But see, it's an ancient model. It's a single horn uprooting other horns and establishing this ultimate authority in itself. Another horn comes up. Give me a couple minutes past 8:45 and I'll finish this. A little horn which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before. It's not only that it fights against Babylon, it uproots its own horns. The horns are our client kings. The horns are other nations that gather around in the Roman Empire and become the client kings in order to help extend the Roman Empire. But when the individual begins to rise up, the individual doesn't care about who it uproots, allies or enemies. This horn had the eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And so that's I went back to that to contrast it now with the real ruler of the universe, who is the king, but is not a tyrant. That's the Ancient of Days. And the court is seated. The books were open. And verse 11 says, "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time." In other words, even though they're stripped of their authority, they're allowed to live into the Roman Empire, because what Rome does, it takes the best of Babylon, it takes the best of Persia, it takes the best of Greece, and incorporates it into this single entity that desires worship of itself. And here's where what emerges. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him." True worship. The false worship of kings and Babylonian systems put down, and the Lord Jesus is worshiped. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And that's how Jesus, he took the name Son of Man from this passage, and that's how he appears to John in Revelation 1. He's the Son of Man. Now I just give me a couple minutes. The final passage from Daniel chapter 9. Now, Daniel 9 happens in 539. It's after Babylon has been deposed and Persia has been established as the nation. And Daniel is asking in Daniel chapter 9, he's saying, okay, the 70 years of Jeremiah have passed. We've been in exile. Now we're going to go back. We're going to rebuild our temple. When is that going to happen, Lord? Why isn't it going to happen? And the Lord tells him it's going to happen, and it's going to happen shortly. But see, what Daniel doesn't understand, and what the Jews don't understand yet completely from this scripture, and it's because while they look at chapter 2 and they look at chapter 7, they're not reading Daniel 9 correctly. They think they're going to go back to the land and now be given back the kingship, be given back their ministry to lead all the nations. They're going to build the temple of God, and the glory is going to come back to the temple and inhabit it. There was no glory in the reconstructed temple. The glory was there in Solomon's temple. The glory of God was there in Moses's tabernacle and David's tabernacle and Solomon's temple, but there's no glory in the rebuilt temple because the glory is coming. But the glory's coming in, well, 490 years, the glory's coming. So he's asking, are we going back and the land's going to be destroyed? And of course, the Lord says it's going to. But he sends Gabriel with a prophecy. And see, this prophecy roots not only what 2 and 7 do, it shows you the characters that are going to be involved. But Daniel 9 roots it in time. Gabriel comes and he gives him a prophecy. And in verse 24 of Daniel 9, he says, and I'm going to just read it, 490 years, 70 sets of 7 years are decreed for your people and your holy city. And in this 490-year time period, which starts in approximately, it's going to start in about 80 years after this prophecy is given in 539, it's going to start in 460, and the 490 years is going to take us, the 400, actually 483 years of the 490 years are going to take us to the ministry of Jesus. So this verse actually focuses in on how the Son of Man is going to do this, and when the people of God are going to be given back the task to lead the nations into true worship. And in this 490-year period that revolves around the city of Jerusalem, six things are going to happen. Transgression is going to be finished, sin is going to be ended, and wickedness is going to be atoned for. Those are the three negative things. Everlasting righteousness is going to come in. All vision and prophecy are going to be sealed up, which means everything the prophets in the Old Testament pointed to are going to be fulfilled, and the Holy of Holies is going to be anointed, which they think, of course, is a new temple. The Holy of Holies is the church. The church is the new Holy of Holies. We're the temple of God. So this could only be fulfilled by Jesus. No one understand, verse 25, from the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the anointed one, who is a ruler, until he comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, 483 years. It's actually the 490 years would run from about 454 BC. And you get to the final 7 years in 30 AD, 27 AD. Jesus more than likely was crucified in 30 AD. He was born in BC, if you really figure out the timing. But the final, it's 483 years are going to take place after the city is rebuilt with streets and trench in times of trouble. After these 483 years, now that gives us, that comes down to the final 7 years that aren't fulfilled. And the first 3.5 years are the ministry of Jesus. He is anointed in Jordan in 27, and the 3.5 years takes you into the about middle of 30 AD, and you're down to the final 3.5 years. It says, after the 483 years, this anointed one will be cut off and will appear to have nothing. Okay? And Jesus dies, but he's raised from the dead. He's raised from the dead after this 3.5 year ministry, which only leaves us 3.5 years left to be fulfilled of the 490. And all of a sudden it says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now there's two rulers here. Just like in Daniel 7, there's this final beast figure is going to make war against the Son of Man. And that's what happens. This other ruler comes and destroys the city and the sanctuary far after the 490 years are terminated. In fact, it's closer to 35 years after it's terminated. The end will come like a flood. It's prophesying about another destruction of the rebuilt city and the rebuilt temple. War will continue unto the end, and desolations will be decreed. He, now the he goes back to Jesus, will confirm the covenant with many for 1 7. When Jesus starts his ministry, he preaches, begins that final 7 years of the 490 years, he begins to preach the new covenant. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seventh, 3.5 years, Jesus' ministry, from the time he's anointed in the Jordan to the time he's dead and raised from the dead, is 3.5 years. In the middle of the seven, in the middle of the 3.5 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Jesus ends. Jerusalem's destroyed, but it's not just Jerusalem's destroyed. The entire old covenant is finished. Okay, it's finished when Jesus is raised from the dead. But it doesn't get finished outwardly until Jerusalem is destroyed, some close to 40 years after Jesus' ministry starts. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Now, the two he's, it's obscure the way it's written in Hebrew, but what we because we understand the new covenant, we can, and we understand that the timeline of Jesus's ministry, we know they're going back and forth between these two rulers. The ruler who is the manifestation of the fourth beast, who's the beast of Revelation in Revelation 13, that ruler of Rome, the one who's going to destroy the city and destroy the sanctuary, and the other he who is the Son of Man. And that's all based on Daniel 7. There is that fourth beast, but the Son of Man destroys the fourth beast. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. He told his disciples, you're going to see it in the temple until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And so it sets the time frame of the mysteries of the kingdom here. It's going to all revolve around the final battle between Jesus and the beast. Now, for those of you who haven't heard when I taught it before, that's why the book of Revelation doesn't talk about any 7 year period that needs to be fulfilled. The only thing that the book of Revelation talks about is a 3.5 year period. So if we're looking at the 490 years chronologically, Jesus dies and is raised from the dead 486 and a half years. We're going chronologically because it starts in the 400s BC, and then it ends with Jesus's death, resurrection. What takes place, and those of you who've heard me teach this before knows what took place 3.5 years after Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, and ascends to heaven? Stephen gets martyred. There's the 3.5 years. See, the 3.5 years pictures the time, the entire time of the church bearing witness to Jesus. And just like you follow the Lamb wherever he goes, Jesus is martyred and raised. Stephen's martyred and he's raised up in Paul. The very one who puts him to death, becomes the apostolic representative of the mission of God to the nations, to bring the nations in. Now, what happens when Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD? It's destroyed because now Jerusalem, it's not going to be a religion, an ethnic religion anymore. It's all the people of God coming into the kingdom and becoming part of the church. But what else happens? Look at the end of that verse in verse 27. On the wing of the temple, this ruler will set up an abomination that causes desolation. He's going to destroy Jerusalem until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. The moment Rome destroys Jerusalem, they have been judged. Neither Jerusalem nor Rome are going to preserve now this destiny for God's people to become a kingdom of priests and to bring the nations in and teach the nations where the church is now through Jesus Christ. This is how we take the mysteries of the kingdom. The mysteries of the kingdom teach us time frames. It teaches us patterns. It teaches us the characters involved. It teaches us the centrality of Jesus to anoint the Holy of Holies, which is the church. And it shows us now the church's job is to do what Israel failed to do. We're going to teach the nations how to worship the Lord. We're going to teach the nations the difference between kingdom righteousness and kingdom wickedness. We're going to teach the nations to love the Lord. We're going to teach the nations to obey. Hence the book of Revelation. It's the pattern for the church through all the rest of human history until Jesus returns, what we are called to do. I know I threw a lot at you today, but again, I'm just constantly trying to keep tying this together and making the small picture the big picture. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Oh my gosh, I kept until 9 o'clock. Lord, thank you. Lord, I just pray that you bless them all. And Lord, you know what you what Mr. Todd, my one of my spiritual fathers, you say the mistakes are mine, the truths are the Lord. If I confused you with too much information, don't worry about it. It's all going to unfold, and the Holy Spirit will keep it unfolding in your lives as we continue to look to Jesus, to look to the Son of Man, the mysteries of the kingdom. My final statement is it has to do with this whole the ecumenical world ending. We're not going to get our way into God through human religion, and we're not going to get our way into God through governments of the earth, through empires. We're going to find our way through Jesus, through the Son of Man. And the mystery of the kingdom is the rock cut out without human hands that destroys that whole empire system, and that destroys the beast, and that destroys the dragon, and that destroys all of these things that stop God's purposes from being enacted in human history. The mysteries of the kingdom center around Jesus holding the seven stars in his right hand. There's real legitimate leadership. We don't look to our politicians. We don't look to religions. We don't look to military mights. We don't look to our nations. There are no more empires that are going to accomplish anything. But the church, leadership in the church, all centered in seeing who Jesus is. Daniel is not about understanding the last days. It's seeing who the Son of Man is. God bless you all. Thank you for lasting. Be blessed in Jesus' name. We'll see you next time.